So you have the manual under the various headings of evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration. Our parish there in San Antonio has received thousands of people by confirmation via the adult level since 1951. More adults received there by confirmation, we're told, than in any other church of the Missouri Synod in that time, praise be to God. So we've learned a little bit about evangelism. If you'll just stop a minute, because we all do things a little differently, we're not going to pray, but I just ask you to fold your hands for just a moment. Fold your hands, look down at them. And you'll notice that one thumb is dominant, one thumb is over the other. I predict that when I ask this question, 50% of you will raise your hands. How many of you have your left thumb on top, please? How many of you have your right thumb on top? Okay, 50%, same all over the world. I've asked that in England, Australia, New Zealand, Oshkosh, Wisconsin, Miami, Florida, left thumb, right thumb. Try it the other way, the way the other folks do. Doesn't it feel funny? It'd be difficult, it seems to me, to play in that manner. It feels awkward. I feel better with this way. But it's not the only way. It just has something to do with right brain, left brain. Some of us we have two sides of the brain, but some of us are a little bit more right brain than left brain. And that means we judge things a little bit more creatively than we do logically. If you're, I won't tell you which side, you could study that for yourself. But it has deep psychological implications. But the point that I want to make is we all can pray, even though some of us have the thumb on in an opposite direction. Has nothing to do with left-handed or right-handed, because only 10% of the world is left-handed. Let me illustrate that here. How many of you are left-handed? Hold up your hand. See? 10%. Same true all over the world. So what I'm going to say to you in these materials is adapt and adopt them. In this sense, it's sort of a smorgasbord. I've given you the continuity through these tapes and through these messages and through being here through these hours with you. I pray that it's that kind of blessing. But as you work through the materials, adapt and adopt. And maybe 5 years from now, we're still down there. You can come down again for the full seminar and spend 2.5 lovely days in San Antonio. This thing is in a kind of an orderly packet, because if you don't, you go helter-skelter. If you don't plan, if you're failing to plan, as we say, you're planning to fail. It used to be in the old days that when they would build a tunnel, they'd have a mountain like this, and they'd put a bunch of fellows on one side of the hill, and they put a bunch of fellows over here on the other side, who's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where I live, and then they would tell them to start digging until they'd meet, you know, and then it happened, my tunnel. And one fellow asked this old timer, was telling how they used to do it, well, what if they didn't meet? He said, well, then we had two tunnels. I mean, that's what happens in the church sometimes, too. If we don't just stop and sit back a little bit and pray and think about it, we are involved in what I call empty activism, doing a bunch of things. We're busy with things on the might list instead of them on the must list, and we don't accomplish what we really want to do. Now, evangelism begins with sort of, I guess, a pre-evangelism, a posture of friendliness. In a Lutheran church, I won't say where, that was known as kind of a cold church. A lot of times Lutheran churches are known for that. You know, we tend to be a little reserved and austere. Maybe it's because of our Nordic, Northern European background or whatever. But they tend to be that way. This fellow was sitting one Sunday at about this section over here with a hat on. And it was a bit disconcerting to the worshipers, you know, and the kids were laughing, and the teenagers were talking about it. Even the adults couldn't keep their mind. Here the guy sat very erect, one of those front rows with his hat on. Well, you say, what were the ushers doing when this was happening? Well, what did the ushers always do in an emergency like that? They were walking back and forth excitedly in the narthex, discussing what they were going to do. Meantime, the service was being disrupted. Finally, at about the time of the first scripture reading, the oldest, most experienced usher motioned to the youngest, newest usher and said, please go down and check him out. So this young fellow went down and said, sir, I don't know if you realize that you have a hat on, that you're kind of disturbing the worshipers. I'm sorry about that. But he said, well, why do you have a hat on? He said, well, I've been coming to this church now for 6 straight weeks. Not a soul has spoken to me yet, and I thought this might be a pretty good way to get started. now a person shouldn't have to go to that kind of extreme to be greeted in a company of Christians. That's why if you do nothing else in your service to cause people to be aware of one another, you can at least say at a certain time of the service, Mike used to do it for us at that time, he'd say to all those standing when they were getting ready to pray the prayer, while we're standing, well, those, why don't you greet those behind you and in front of you and give them your name as you do? Well, at least they had that handshake and that bit of warmth and conviviality. Now, to convey the gospel in evangelism, you have to proclaim the message. That's why you're in school, to get the material that you want to speak from, to get the body of it. Then you'll learn more and more the craft of it as you do it. We had, when I was the vice president of Synod, we had a young fellow who was a wonderful student. I heard about this. I wasn't on that board of regents of that school, but anyway, it came to me that he had a stuttering problem. He was a brilliant student, but he did stutter. So they sent him to a speech school. And after he had gone to the speech school for some time, so the story goes, he came back and said, they asked him, well, how is it now? He said, terrific. He said, I learned to say, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. If Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, where's the peck of pickled peppers Peter Piper picked? And this fellow on the board of regents said, man, that is terrific. He said, it sure is, but it certainly is hard to work that into a sermon. But the point of that is that finally we get down to the, with all that you learn here, all that you get to know here, you're finally going to need to say it to somebody, individually or collectively. And to do it with gusto and with your, you do it through your own personality. Jesus said, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Part of being wise as a serpent is realizing people are dying very fast. People are just like in a parade going by us, the parade of life. Also in the parade of moving, 18% of the American people move every year, so we have to structure ourselves to catch this marching parade. And they're dying so fast. A banker in San Antonio gets up every morning and reads the paper, and bankers do that, you know. And one of the things the bankers read is the obituary column. They're interested in who passed away that day before. And this one day, he was reading the obituary column, this banker, and he looked and he was shocked to see it was his own obituary. They gave his name like Jones or Smith, and they had mistakenly, newspapers can do that, they had gotten the wrong name, put his picture in it, and his obituary. Well, he read that with an extreme great deal of interest. And when he was done reading it, he had the presence of mind to call down to the bank, and he got the head cashier on the phone. He said, did you read the morning paper? And the guy said, yes. He said, did you read the account of my death? He said, yes, where are you calling from? Well, there's a sense of urgency about what we do because people do die so fast. It's not just old people that die. We've had funerals of little infants, teenagers, people in the mature times of life, and very old people, of course. Now, also in looking at evangelism, we want to remember something else that I was very conscious of when I was in the seminary. I'd been raised in the parsonage. I was raised by a Lutheran pastor who later on got his doctorate from the University of Pittsburgh and other places, and then came here and taught at the seminary. So needless to say, I was impressed with the scripture, and I was impressed with Lutheran theology. But there is a saying which goes, impression without expression leads to depression. If there's a group on earth that is impressed with solid theological doctrine, it is the Lutheran Church, through our catechism program, our confirmation program, and all the rest of it. We are magnificently, you are impressed for many years with theological input. But unless you get a chance, and that's why some of you are getting a little itchy now, and properly so, you're getting excited about the getting the chance to express it. For some of you, if you were here longer, you would become depressed. You follow what I'm saying? And the same thing is true of our lay people. We continually impress them, but if we don't give them structured avenues to express what they've been impressed with, soon they also become depressed or repressed. There are all kinds of, there's millions of repressed Lutherans running around. Well, they don't run, most Lutherans walk. They're walking around. They're depressed and repressed because they've been impressed so solidly, but nobody has given them a chance in a structured way also to express themselves. Now, there are three ways that you can do it in a local situation. In the fastest growing church of the Missouri Synod, we just have three structured ways, but we use a lot of people for doing that. That's number one, we start three adult instruction classes a year, and we use hundreds and hundreds of people to invite folks to those classes. Number two, we try to visit every visitor within 7 days of his or her visit. And number three, we try to reach each newcomer into the community within 30 days of their move into the community. That can involve hundreds and hundreds of people in formal evangelism. Now, we know that certain people have the gift of an evangelist. Not everybody does. All of us are witnesses. All of us can be inviters. All of us can be witnesses. We're not all top-flight evangelists. Church growth people say that somewhere between 15 and 20%. But regardless, we need to structure our parish life in such a way that people are given opportunity to invite, to bring, and to share. And these three methods are very, it's a simple plan, it's work, you work it through your style, it's richly blessed. You're reaching outsiders that have moved, you're reaching every visitor that visits. For example, if somebody visits my church a week from Sunday, when I'll be back home, I preach the message. On Monday evening, I lock myself usually in my garage, which is not a garage anymore, it's a study. I've never parked my car in there. We built this new house, and we shouldn't have had a garage, we just made it into a room. In that room, I have a telephone, and on Monday night, I try to call every visitor who visits. Now, it does an awful lot. One thing it does, it shows that we're interested in people. When I take the time to spend the whole of Monday night, including Monday night football, to phone every visitor. Now, this is not to substitute for the personal call that's coming from the vicar or a layman later. It has a tremendous impact when I call. And I also learn a great deal from the call. Mr. Smith, this is Dr. Merkins. Oh, Dr. Merkins, I'm so proud that you called. I really enjoyed the service. We get a little chit-chat and talk back and forth, find out about them, and they find out about us. And then I say, well, have you thought about transferring your membership? Oh, well, I hadn't thought about transferring yet. We're just looking around. That's what usually people say when you first put on the hard sell, you know. Well, we're just looking around. And then the answer to that is, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Well, that's a very good question, Dr. Merkins. I haven't thought about that. Usually when they say what they're looking for, we have it. Or if we don't have it, I say, that's a very good idea. We're going to get it. I'll see if the council won't put that into motion. Then I call Mrs. Rodriguez next. And she says, I want to tell you a bit about Smith and Rodriguez later on. Don't let me forget that. Mrs. Rodriguez says, well, your church seems too big. I say, too big for what? Too big for what? Too big to have four pastors and a vicar and a parish assistant all in a beeper so they can get to your home or hospital within 11 minutes? Too big for what? Too big to have a zone where 12 people interact with one another in love and evangelical caring? Too big to have a school that has no tuition? Too big for what? Isn't that interesting? Let me go back to Jones and Rodriguez again. Talk about the best of both worlds, the Lutheran Church. Mr. Jones said, oh, Dr. Burgess, I'm so glad that you called. I want to tell you, and he always kind of say it with a little smile, I've never been to a Lutheran church. I'm really a Baptist. When they're really Baptist, they say Baptist. A true Baptist does not say Baptist, especially in the South. They say, I'm Baptist. He says, I have a Baptist background. He said, I was kind of thrilled, though, to be, the first time I've ever been in a Lutheran church, to find out that you Lutherans are so much like the Baptists. I said, whatever do you mean? What he means is, for heaven's sake, we didn't know that Lutherans actually stood up and preached from the Bible. A lot of Baptists are shocked about that. They're surprised. Well, you preach from the Bible. Well, we assure them that that's our old basic principle. Then I hang up after talking to him for a while and kind of keep that fire burning. I call up Ms. Rodriguez. Now, she's not a Baptist. You know, Ms. Rodriguez is 400 years back Roman Catholic. Oh, she is very, oh, Father, oh, I mean, Dr. Burkett, they always laugh a little bit, then he's going to call you Father, you know. And, oh, I'm so pleased that you called, that you would take time to call. Could I tell you something that kind of struck me? I've never been in a Lutheran church in my life, but I'm so upset with all the changes going on. And I want something, I think there's something better, and I come to the Lutheran church. I said, can I tell you this? I never realized the Lutheran church was so much like the Catholic church.
I said, well, whatever do you mean?
Well, you had kneeling and smoke and incense and candles and confessions. Why, I just felt just at home. The point is, dear gentlemen of God, is that if we'll be what we are, the best of both worlds, Protestant protestare, speaking positively the message, and Catholic in the best sense of the term, connected with the historic church and our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles, and having also the reverence and beauty of that worship, along with dynamic proclamation, we could be reaping the harvest for the Lord in a much greater percentage than we are. To me, it's a tragedy that when I got out of the seminary in 1951, the ALPB, the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau, used to put out a tract, a red one called, Who Are the Lutherans? Or these are the Lutherans? Or What Are the Lutherans? They had it under different names. And you know how many Lutherans there were according to that tract back in 1951 worldwide? 90 million. That's what they said. The figures may have been a bit inflated because they were counting some evangelicals in from Europe, you know, and from Germany, whatever. But anyway, I was kind of proud to go out as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and a church body, the biggest, quote, Protestant church in the world, 90 million Lutherans. After 15 years, they came out with their revised red tract edition, Who Are the Lutherans? And inside it said in smaller print, there were 80 million Lutherans. In 15 years, 10 million had left and gone somewhere else. Net loss in the world's largest, quote, Protestant church, unquote. 10 million from 90 to 80. And you know what it is today? The latest tract I saw come out from there, it's now 70 million Lutherans and dropping. In the United States, almost as long as I can remember in my ministry, it's been at 9 million with all these magnificently trained clergy, these beautiful buildings, these wonderful schools, and all this theology that we get by the grace of God, all these powerful people, 9 million. Now, we don't set goals for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit builds the church. We don't set production goals for the Holy Spirit. But we're in the need-filling, hurt-healing business for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to ask ourselves some very serious questions. And you being here tells me that you are, and I'm so grateful to see you. I'm grateful to God because you're here, because I know that you're asking the same question. What is it? What's wrong? Where have we missed the turn? We should, of all churches, be booming, touching more people than ever, if we truly be what we are, both Protestant and Catholic. God has called our people into this ministry of evangelism. When our people are baptized, they're ordained into the ministry. You and I are twice ordained priests. They are part of the royal priesthood. At their baptism, they're ordained into, quote, the ministry. When you take your holy vows at ordination, you will be a twice ordained person, as a priest and a pastor of God. And I want to say that I have great respect for priests and pastors of God. And I think that we need to say more about that with our own men and remind them again of who and what they are, and remind the people of who and what they are. Lest I forget that later, I want to just mention a few things. I preached a message on this not too long ago on the Holy Ministry at Concordia San Antonio, reminding them they are all priests, but I am a priest twice over. I am different than they are. Greater things are expected of me, greater responsibilities, a different lifestyle in quality. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God, but there is a special office that God created called the Holy Ministry. And we need to remind our people that they are to obey them that have the rule over them and submit themselves. They do it voluntarily. Nobody forces them, just as a wife does with a husband. For the pastors watch for their souls as they that must give account, that we may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pastors are ordained into this holy ministry, set aside in a special way, as I was in September of 1951 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, by the then district president. And I took that very seriously, and I still do today, and I think that the people need to hear this from us. I would be shaking in my boots to say this even to you, much less to my people, if I didn't know it was the word and the will of God. Our people need to be reminded, Hebrews 13:7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. People watch us. The end of their conversation means the results of their behavior, to put it in a paraphrase. We are to be glowing examples of whatever we're speaking about as much as within our power. I don't care if you're talking about health. I don't care if you're talking about money. I don't care if you're talking about family or children or whatever it is. The people, the lay people are enjoined to follow our faith and look at the results of our behavior. Then, as far as money is concerned, the Bible tells the lay people, even so, those that the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I tell my people that part of the reason why they are being blessed is because they have blessed me. I have the audacity to say that because that's what God says. Take good care of them, anointed of God. Speak well of them. Put the best construction on everything and pay them a decent wage. For a man sows, as he sows also in planting toward the pasture, so shall he also reap. Then it says, even to those who do especially well. There are pastors and pastors in this world, too. There are people that are just kind of going through the, you know, ministry motions, as it were, and there are others. First Timothy speaks of that when it says, let the elders, that's the pastors that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor. And that doesn't mean double, double honor means increased income. Especially those that labor in the word and the doctrine. For the Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Then 1 Thessalonians, our people need to hear this. We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It's not just my job as a pastor to know my people. It's their job to know me. It's their job to take me out also, to take me to their home, to take me out to lunch and dinner. It says, know them that are over you in the Lord, those who must also admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. One of the greatest honors the church could do a pastor is to be at peace among itself, among themselves. And work harmoniously. The word concordia, you know, means harmony in that sense. People that are together, hearts that are together, harmony. And I love that because you can have harmony without anything getting done, and you can have a whole lot getting done with a lot of disharmony, but when you have a lot of progress with harmony, you have heaven on earth. And something we need to preach for, pray for, and work for. But the pastor sets the tone. You must be bold enough to preach this word to your people. Same thing with money. There are too many pastors that go like this. They wet their finger and see which way the wind is blowing. Oh, you don't want me to preach about money? Well, I won't. Well, there's a terrible disservice done to people where they don't get the claims of Christ placed upon them as regards their purse. Listen to this last verse. Two verses. Jesus said, he that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. There is great comfort to the pastor who boldly speaks God's word and makes his claim. And doesn't worry about, that in that sense, where the chips fall. They will fall where they may. But if we are seeking to honor the Lord, speaking his truth in love, we will be blessed, knowing always that we're representing Jesus Christ. Some will despise us. Well, look where he ended up. Christ ended up on a cross. I remember when Ed Weber used to be on the Board of Regents here during the controversy, and I'd see him. I'd be going back to San Antonio. He'd be here yet for two more days of Board of Regents and all that turmoil. And I used to see his slumped figure just before he had that stroke, inching his way up the stairs. And I'd say, Ed, I sure admire you. I don't know how you can take all this that you're taking. He said, I'm not on the cross yet. Never forgotten that. We complain about our little inconveniences and the little troubles that we get here and there. We're not on the cross yet. The Lord has protected us also in this, given us boldness. He that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. And this one, listen to this word for the Lord's priest, you men soon to be that. 1 Chronicles 16:22. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. God puts a wall of holy protection around his men. If they are true to him, he will protect you. He will protect you from vicious slander and gossip and all the rest. And you need to remind the people of this word. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my pastors no harm. God's people are God's people. They're called stewards, laborers, salt of the earth, light of the world, witnesses, soldiers, disciples, ambassadors, Christians equipped for the service of God. The term that I use here is the priest of God, according to the Lord. It means that we don't teach our people to live in a divided sense of holy and then secular. In every sphere and phase of life, the little Christ is called upon to energize and work, to edify and witness, to be in fact and action what in reality he is by the grace and mercy of God, a child of God. Now, as I say, I was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The last place that I expected to be when I left 801 Des Moines was San Antonio, Texas. I had no choice over the matter. I was directed there in 1951. I was still thinking about playing professional baseball, but I was ahead of my group. I was a year ahead of my normal class, so I went out and bickered after the first year, which would be your first year, and was that in those days the second year with 2 years left. So I had a chance to play baseball with the Detroit Tigers, and I was still thinking about that when I got my call. But my wife was pregnant, and money wasn't as free as it is today, and I said, well, I'm going to go. I felt called by the Lord, but I also had this desire maybe to do that for a few years and then come back into the ministry. But the Lord led me down there to San Antonio, and I drove in there with a five-year-old car, and I think it was $28 in my pocket. I got there with Barbara at about 4:30 in the afternoon, something like that, to the house that they had rented for us, little 900-square-foot house. And it was warm, there was no air conditioning. And soon after we arrived, and I was helping her unpack this one suitcase that we had, hers and I had one. We had a little hot plate, and she was going to scramble some eggs for that evening. The mission director of the Texas district came by, and he asked what I was doing. I said, well, I'm in mission. I'm in motion. You know how people say today when they're asked and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing all the time, well, I'm in mission. Well, I don't remember what I said, but it was kind of a little cop-out. He was sort of surprised that I was sitting there in my house holding her hand. And he, in all due respect, he said, you have been called as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to infiltrate this community, young man. I said, speak plainly to me, sir. What do you mean? He brought out of his little briefcase a stack of 3x5 cards. He said, you are to go out and to make calls. Well, where's the church? Well, there's no church. Where's the property? No property. No buildings. No congregation. No, just go out and infiltrate the community. We had a word of prayer, and he left, and about 5 minutes later, Barbara pushed me out of the door because I wanted to help her unpack. I didn't want to go and make my first call in my life. I'd never made a call. Gone through the greatest seminary in the world, raised in a parsonage, vicared in dynamic Detroit, and I had never made a mission call. Never made one single evangelism call in my life. I opened up the map, look at First Street, Poplar Street, Elm Street. Where should I start? I saw a street called Mandalay. On the road to Mandalay, what a great place to start. I drove down to Mandalay and started knocking on doors. That night I found a number of prospects, one transfer, and one person that belonged to the Baha'i that I stayed with for an hour and a half, the Baha'i cult. Spent a great deal of time. Came back all excited. I couldn't wait to get started the next morning, just knocking on doors and asking people where their needs were, where they were hurting, and how we could help get a Christian church started there under the Lutheran banner. It was really something. I look back now and I say, thank God, I would never have chosen that for myself. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are better, said the Lord. So I had 3 months of nothing but calling. Call, no, sir. I preached the same sermon at different churches all the time. The sermon got better every week. I just kept adding stories and illustrations. It was a magnificent message at the end. When I finally had to start to preach every Sunday, of course, it was a lot different. But anyway, we finally got together. We had a small group of people, and I want to give you a very important principle here. A small group of people gathered to form this congregation, which they voted to call Concordia. My wife cast, I found out later on, the deciding vote. I had told her to vote for Epiphany, which is the one that I wanted. And then when we went to vote in secret ballot, she couldn't remember whether I told her Concordia or Epiphany. And she voted for Concordia. Well, that's how that happened. But anyway, I had made a number of calls, so finally we got a congregation together. And the first Sunday that we were together, I had these thousands of calls that I had made through all these months. We started on November the 4th, 1951. So one of the first messages I brought was a powerful gospel invitation to be the priest of God and to be in mission and in motion and to assist me to reach these thousands of people for Christ. And I thundered with the law and I comforted with the gospel in the proper proportion. I had 3 points to the message. Everything was so Christian and so Lutheran. I mean, really, it was wonderful. The sermon was so good. When I went home and I asked my wife how it was, she said, not bad. And when your wife says not bad, it is terrific. Now, what did I ask for in that sermon? When I was all through with the message, I said, now, using a Texas expression, which is found in another phrase all over the world, I said, now, y'all come and help me tonight. You hear? At 6 o'clock tonight, I want you to come and help me. We're going to go out in twos, and we're going to try to reach a number of these prospects to invite them to the adult instruction class following the next week. I said, now, y'all come. After thundering with the law and blessing with the gospel and praying the proper prayers and turning properly at the, in the liturgical portions of the service, sacramental, sacrificial, it was all perfect. And I walked home so relieved. I felt so good. I rested all afternoon and just played around a little bit with the television. We lived across the street from where this building was finally erected, this modest little structure, and we had Venetian blinds in those days. So at about 20 to 6, 6 o'clock was the time of the meeting. Only about 5:30, I started looking to see, you know, I expect these cars to start rolling up and all these people anxious to be in mission. And I looked, at 5:30, 20 to 6, quarter to 6, nobody yet, not a soul. In fact, the other side of the street wasn't paved then yet. You could see anybody coming. A big cloud of dust would come every time somebody would drive. 10 minutes to 6, 5 minutes to 6, not a soul. I said, Barbara, did I tell him tonight? Have I completed? He said, no, you told him tonight. Finally, at 2 minutes to 6, a man and wife rolled up, a dropout from grade school who was a milkman. He and his wife showed up to be the first callers with me. And we went out and made about, 8 calls, I guess, that night. They made about 3, I made 5 for that new instruction class that we're starting the next week. Well, I learned a tremendous lesson from that. See, I have been taught the y'all come Lutheran approach. If you just say it right and say it loud enough and long enough, I mean, they're just going to do it. No, those people didn't understand I meant them. They didn't realize. I preached this whole message and just went in one ear and out the other. Well, they've heard that all their lives. It wasn't talking to them. So now what do we do? We do it a little differently. Recently, when we had a calling program, we sent 200 personally addressed letters with the stamps on a little crooked, the brightest stamp the money could buy, a little crooked. We hand-addressed it in feminine handwriting, wrote personal on the bottom left-hand corner to these 200 members, and inside it was a personally typed letter signed by me, which said, Dear John, we really need you. This next Sunday we're signing up callers for the new class. Please say yes. We have all these prospects to reach, and so forth. I gave them the gospel motivation and the invitation. Then the next Sunday, I preached the message again, and I had the cards in the bulletin where they could sign up if they're going to be called. So how many do you think signed? We had arranged for it. We had a little following. I think we sent out 220 letters because we needed 200. 200 signed up. Just let it 200 signed up because there's always a few that are sick and they're going to be out of town. And when the day came for the calling, the interesting thing was, well, I had no, the next week when the calling came, I wasn't worried. I didn't even have to look out the Venetian blind. I knew they were pouring in for 5:35. I knew they'd be there. Because they knew I had personally asked them, and they had to say to me or to my representative, yes or no. So when 6 o'clock came, who were there? How many were there, did you say? Did you ask? 202. The 200 we had really planned for, and the 2 who come when you say, y'all come. Do you understand? Come out of this place, shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. If you're failing to plan, you're planning to fail. When I was put in that book with the great churches of today, I learned a lot by reading about some of the other fellows. I noticed that they do things differently, but they all ultimately get the same result. They're different in style. They're different in personality. The pastors, most of them have been there 25, 30, 35 years. But they have certain things in common. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, they all have a plan for carrying out their work. They have a master plan. Right now, I have a 1, 3, and 5-year plan for myself and for Concordia. I have a 1, 3, and 5-year plan. Number two, they all exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord.
Number three, they all believed the Bible to be the inspired and totally truthful Word of God. Number four, they all have the gospel centrally positioned in their message. So they all speak it differently. For example, one of them always speaks topically. I don't think he's ever preached an expository sermon in his life. But if you ask Dr. Criswell down at First Baptist in Dallas, what is the secret of your success? He said, expository preaching. A great old man of God. He said, well, it is for him, not for everybody. The big thing, though, in all of our evangelizing, we're trying to get Christ out into the lives of people. Did you hear about that church in St. Paul, Minnesota years ago called the People's Church? They had a big fire, and the people gathered to try to save the sacred artifacts and the beautiful things in the church. And one of the things that got out of the church before the walls collapsed in the fire was this Come Unto Me statue of Christ. You know the one, Thor Walston's statue of Christ, I believe it is. They took it, they got it out of the church, and they put it out on the sidewalk. What a shock to the people that day, you know, going to school and work, there was Christ. They'd finally gotten Christ out of the church. And there he was on the sidewalk. People going to school, you know, at work and so forth, and walking by were taken aback. Our whole goal in these sections that I have for you in these two manuals is to get Christ out of the building, in that sense, and into the lives of people. And so that's the basis for what I'm talking about. Now, let me tell you several reasons why, in fact, four of them, you might want to jot these down, why some churches don't grow. This is not being judgmental, this is just trying to be helpful and analytical. Why do some parishes not grow? Number one, many don't have a goal. They're shooting at nothing, and they succeed. The great danger is not that we shoot too high in our goals and miss it, but we shoot too low and hit it. I've noticed most churches are like a guy with a bow and an arrow, and he just shoots against the wall, and then goes up there and draws the circles around wherever he hit. Well, we did it again. We got through another year. Everybody congratulates themselves and goes home from the voters' assembly meeting. Number two, churches don't grow because they don't use the worship period as a reaching hour. Now, we know the first purpose of the church service is to edify the body of Christ, but it can also be a beautiful time of reaching out, remembering that there are unchurched people there, or should be there. Thirdly, most church programs minimize soul winning because pastors are geared to be caretakers, not evangelists. And if that's what pastors think they're supposed to be, is caretakers, that's what they're going to be. We are sent, all of us, to be witnesses and evangelists. And the people will not rise above their pastors. They just won't. And like pastor, like people. Number four, finally, Sunday schools are not used extensively in soul winning. The Sunday school can be used much more effectively in soul winning. Mr. Koopman, Mr. Nido, Mr. Biggs, you'll be interested to hear, for the first time in our history, we have a female Sunday school superintendent who was a missionary one time in Africa with her husband, going to do a super job. She also has a picture of evangelism. So remember the left thumb, the right thumb. Do it your way. Make it your way. But there are certain principles that need to be followed. I urge you to visit every visitor. I used to do all those visits alone before it got too big. I love to visit the visitors. I learn more from them than from anybody. Number two, touch the newcomers in your community within 30 days of their moving. And conduct as many instruction classes a year as you can, no less than three. Failing to do things like this will give the non-member that comes to us the wrong impression. The wrong impression being that we don't really mean what we say. If somebody comes to my church and hears us say with the people in the confession of the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, this is the way of salvation, And he signs the guest book and signs the ritual of friendship, and we don't even bother to check him out or have somebody else check him out. What does he think? He wonders if we were sincere in that declaration of the creed. Otherwise, if we were sincere, we certainly would be seeking him out if Christ is the only way of salvation. So let's have these three classes a year. Let's find these ways and means by which we can touch the unchurched. I want to tell you about doing your own thing. Remember when David went to fight Goliath? Well, he went first to visit his brothers. When he got there was the enemy on one side, Israelites on the other. David, a cocky teenager, said, "What's the deal? How come there's no war? How come you haven't taken care of it?" And they said, look at that guy. They have a man called Goliath. Nobody's up to fighting him. He wins, they win. If one of our guys wins, we win." David said, "Why don't we go in the name of the Lord? Why didn't somebody go out there and fight him in the name of God?" They said, "Would you do it?" "Yeah, I'll do it." So they were shocked. Remember, they tried to talk him out of it. He was only a string bean teenager, and they tried to dissuade him. But finally, they went along with it. They brought out Saul's armor. Very interesting story to me. Here's this great man of God, David, a man after God's own heart. And David was, I would imagine, just kind of a normal-sized guy, a nice normal-sized fellow. Saul was this huge giant, and they put this armor of Saul on David. And finally, David said, "Hey, get the junk off of me. I can't fight this way. What are you doing?" He could hardly lift the sword of Saul. "I'll do it, but I'll do it my way." So he goes down and gets the five stones, smooth stones, and one nice slingshot, which he could use. Went out there in the name of God, snap. One shot, down he went. Why did he take five stones? Because Goliath had four relatives. Look it up. I don't think he went out there with five because he thought he was going to miss. He thought he might have to fight all five. You talk about confidence. And going in the name of the Lord is just incredible. So, may the Lord bless us as in kerygma, koinonia, and diakonia, we are engaged in the wonderful business of evangelism. Now the second section is edification, building up. Let's just take a few minutes. We'll stop a few minutes early before 6 so we can be sure to get our food. Edification is building up. Years ago, I drove along a highway in Montana called the Going to the Sun Highway. It goes through the pass to the Great Elevation in Glacier National Park. It was very comforting to know, to see the guardrails on the side of the road. It was a very narrow road. We were on that road, which seemed to accommodate just two Volkswagens, and we were in a Buick. It was little comfort to know that there was ambulance service at the bottom of the mountain. Much better to see the guardrails at the top. So also in conservation in the church, in edification, we need to shut the back door even as we open up the front. Edification means feeding, exercising, going to the armory for training and to the gymnasium for working out. The church is all of these things. In seeking to edify, we need to remember that we are ministering to a parade. 18% of the American people move each year. That's pretty close to 1 out of 5. It's not quite as high as it was. It's coming down a little bit, but there's still an awful lot of people moving, and we need to keep our structures fluid. We need to be responsive, to build them up while they're with us. And that's always done, as you know, through the power of the Spirit in the Word. Dr. Richard Kemmerer used to remind us in the Church in the World course, one of the most important courses I ever took at this institution, was the church is like a restaurant. Regular eating, I was a chief cook. Church is like a gymnasium. We go to work out there, liturgically and otherwise. I'm the chief exercise leader. The church is like an armory. We go there to make sure our weapons are shooting straight, they're well oiled, and the ammunition is ready. The edification process is an ongoing thing that begins immediately with baptism. And it certainly includes a thing which we call church attendance. Now, to me, it's a tragedy. We talk about declining figures. When my grandfather was a pastor in the Lutheran church many years ago, Church attendance average in the Lutheran Church was 60%. 60% of Lutherans went to church 65 years ago. Do you know what the average is today in Lutheranism? Under 40%. Under 40%. What army could go to war with 40% of its troops? What business could function if only 4 out of 6 showed up to work on Monday? It's terrible. Even Roman Catholicism has dropped from its high in the late 50s, some 60% down to 50. General Protestantism is somewhere in the neighborhood of 37%. In terms of church attendance, we need to think about closing the back door as we open the front. That means that when you receive a new member, you ought to have for them what we call an orientation, where they sign certain documents, and I have those in these books here somewhere, you'll find that, where they indicate, yes, they want to join, yes, if they become delinquent, somebody should come after them, yes, they intend to come regularly to worship. I think we need to make that as impressive as possible when they join. In terms of our worship, I think we need to make it as exciting and celebrative as possible. Music before the service. I like to go into a church and have a little music ahead of time. Maybe if it's only canned music, great Johann Sebastian Bach or whoever, playing to the glory of God in our edification. I think in our preaching, we need to remember that Jesus said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffe. The people are here. They're not here. They're down here. He did not say, feed my giraffe. He said, feed my sheep. I've been on television a lot in my lifetime, and every television director has said, for heaven's sake, Dr. Merkins, talk to the 12-year-old. If you want to be understood by the masses of people, whether they're 72 or 9 years old, talk to the 12-year-old and you'll hit most of the people. That doesn't mean you become a simpleton. It means you speak plainly. One of the greatest books I read when I was in this school was The Art of Plain Talk by a man named Fletch. It was really a revelation to me. You talk simply. Profoundly, yes, because you're dealing with great matters, but talk simply. Talk so the people really get the message. Talk to be understood, not to impress. Then let the children take part. It dawned on me one Christmas Eve, I was sitting there in the sedalia, and I said, why is it so packed on Christmas Eve? Jammed to the rafters for 3 services, and on Christmas Day we have a hard time filling the church with 1. The children. The children are taking part. Every grandmother, aunt, and uncle, and twice-removed relative is there. Well, why shouldn't we do that every Sunday? Why shouldn't the children be seen as well as heard? So every Sunday, if you notice my order of worship, you find some group of children somewhere standing from the front. We got this big day school. They learn all the songs. Why shouldn't we edify the congregation? Well, we have this old Lutheran tradition. My sister is a graduate of River Forest, and liturgically, she's a bit to the right of the Pope. She is. She's to the right of the Pope. So we have a lot of discussions every week as to what we're going to do. So she was aghast that I would dare to bring a choir to be seen, if only for 3 minutes. Choirs in Lutheranism are meant to be heard, not seen. I said, what is it say that? Show me that. Why shouldn't they see the children in the front singing from memory these beautiful songs to the glory of God? One of the quietest moments in the whole service is, and one of the most edifying times, when those kids, whatever age they are, trace to the front and sing their song of the week, whatever it happens to be. I think we need to use responsive readings. Of course, the new hymnal is helping us so much in these areas, so where people respond and take part. I think the elders need to elder, not discuss the who's going to shovel the snow off the sidewalk or whatever. They need to elder. They need to assist you in reaching the delinquent. I think we need to be constantly working at this business of worship to make it as beautiful, relevant, exciting, celebrative as possible. Edification also means faithful use of the means of grace through the Bible. Bible class promotion. Using the scripture. I found that when we just did 2 things, we increased Bible class by 100%, but by one simple device, well, actually 2 things. We moved it out of the church into the gymnasium, gave them a chance to fellowship. put them at tables of seven. Like if this were my Bible class, we'd have these chairs here, four on one side, four on the other, and a chair up here facing the front, with a pot of coffee in the middle. That's the one thing, with some fellowship, instead of all sitting there in the pews. If you have any kind of a hall where you can move them into some kind of a fellowship, it's better. And number two, we bought everybody the same Bible. Now, they could bring their own too, but what kept a lot of people away, some of my new converts, believe it or not, did not know where Habakkuk was. First time they came to Bible class, I said, now turn to Habakkuk 1:2. They never came back again. Now when we say, please turn to page 467 in the front part of the Bible, well, nobody feels uncomfortable either. They can find 467. By the simple device of having a little fellowship, tables of seven, and having a pot of coffee, and having everybody have the same Bible. Now, I teach that class myself. This class has about, 750 people attending it. There are other classes also, but I teach this class. Has around 700 people, between 7 and 750 attending. And I'm teaching it word by word, verse by verse. I find now that this generation is in great hunger for that kind of study. These Bible study fellowships that are springing over our country attest to that too. The generation that is with us now did not have that. Now, when I came out of the SEM, my generation had that, and we didn't want any more of it particularly. We wanted topical study. Give us a subject and we'll study it. You know, that's what we wanted. The people today, right now, are more interested in verse by verse, the kind of exegetical study that you're so skilled in and being trained for. I think as we edify, we need to do all that we can to promote adult Bible class study. Small groups, we have groups that meet during the week, meets that meet at night, we have singles groups that meet for Bible study and all of that. But I'm talking about the main big Bible classes on Sunday morning. Concordia right now, we only have seats for 1,200 in our church. So right now we're getting ready to go to, we presently have three services, two in the morning and one at night. And we average about 2,750 people in church every Sunday, the largest attendance in the Senate. But it's not enough. We had 87 people in the closed circuit television room last Sunday. We had people sitting in the aisles and in the narthex. Well, you know, we can't go on like that for long. That's called sociological strangulation. If you don't do something, the one that's hurt is the visitor. He's the last one to come. He's the last one to find a parking space. He comes in and he has to go to the television room. The new annex, you fellows haven't even seen it. Yes, it's a beautiful room. It's well situated. But it's still not in the church. But what we're going to do, we're going to have three Sunday morning services, 8:30, 9:45, 11, and one still at night, 7 o'clock, for those who can't come in the morning. I'll preach at 8:30, and I'll preach at 11, and I'll teach Sunday school at 9:45. Somebody else will preach at 9:45, and somebody else will have a Sunday school at 9:45 and 11. We'll have two Sunday schools, one at 9:45 and one at 11. So that'll take care of that. You continually need, if you're going to edify the body of Christ, five places and times for them to worship and study. Then I think we need, if you think in terms of edification, having meaningful, challenging Sunday school teachers' meetings. That means, for example, an hour. Half an hour, I spend 25 minutes of it teaching the Bible class lesson the Sunday before, because sometimes the Sunday school teachers say, well, we don't want to teach Sunday school. We'd like to go to the Bible class. I said, I'll bring it to you on Wednesday night. Then we have 5 minutes of administration with the superintendent, and then 30 minutes they divide up. And last year, Mike Nido took the upper division people and didn't just read through the lesson with them again. They know that lesson. They needed help for illustrations, for openings, for closings, interest teases and whatever. That was the job of the vicar, the teacher, those teachers. So if we're going to edify, we need to have the finest kind of staff and to make the most of that hourly, weekly meeting. I think it's important also that we have a ritual of friendship, or call it what you will. We have a thing in the pew about this size. This is my new book called Breakthrough. I'm just going to give it to a few of my friends here. Yeah, I don't have enough for everybody. I just have some for a few, Carl Barth and a few others, Dr. Barth. But anyway, it's about this size, and they're sitting in the pew, and then people are asked at a certain time of the service, would you be kind enough now to take out the ritual of friendship? And whether you're a visitor or a guest, would you be good enough to sign it, pass it along to the next adult in your pew until all have signed? Thank you. After that's done, after the service is over, women go through the church. Now see, there's thousands of people there. I know them. But they all go out different doors. Go out different ways. I can't tell who all is there. I'm the shepherd. I need to know. So they tear those sheets off yesterday morning, Monday morning. Secretaries were in there recording them and now putting them on a computer. And I have a 20-year readout of church attendance, communion, just like that. So I know exactly where we are and how we need to minister to certain folks and the folks that are drifting a bit and whatever. Nice thing about the ritual, too, is it picks up visitors who don't normally go to the guest book. They're sitting in the pew, and you'll find that you'll have a record more of the visitors than if you didn't do it. A lot of the visitors sign there. They don't stop at the guest book because it looks kind of crowded or whatever. So I think, then just a word about the matter of importance, and maybe we'll just wind it up there. Every service, as you'll notice in my worship guide, you pull this out for just a minute. On the bottom left-hand corner, if you open it up, it says the matter of importance. I take, or the speaker of the day takes, 3 or 4 minutes to talk about a matter of importance. First of all, we welcome the visitors. Number two, we remind the worshipers, and it's an important thing, that after the service, if anybody has a spiritual problem, wants additional counseling, has a prayer to raise, the vicar will be at the side altar as long as there are people coming forward. Then I may promote a book. I may be talking about a meeting that's coming, a stress management seminar, or whatever it is, some matter of importance that I had to share. Last week we recognized the scouts, and we had a little thing there and then for them. But it gives us a chance to relax a little bit at that break point in the service and share things with them from our heart. So that's 3-4 minutes of the matter of importance. I found it extremely helpful.
But I do want to say just a few words about it now. I don't live, I work in what's called approximately obsolescent neighborhood. I used to live in it, which means that it's going downhill rather rapidly. In fact, we qualify you to help a certain type of help for people who live there. It is not a hot suburb as some people view it. San Antonio itself is a very beautiful city. It's a lovely little town. It's the cleanest city in America, the top 43 items. The great and dirtiest city in America was Pittsburgh at that time, and now it is the cleanest. But San Antonio is also one of the poorest. But it is in that town, and I want to tell you that, because I can do that today, you can do it anywhere. We have gone to the point of $16,000 in that first year. The this year's budget is $1,700,000 in three-wheel kit. Now that is the sound by a compilation of God's claims, a bold proclamation, year in and year out. In fact, we climax this for the Sunday called Loyalty Sunday. That was the first day of the original name to coin that phrase. Well, we actually make the pledges in the church. The whole year is preparation for Loyalty Sunday when the people come marching forward and place their offerings at the altar and under the cross and make their gifts and encouragement and promises and stand for years to come. Years ago, I first presented this program. I made a record and a transcript that went with it and offered it for sale. Staff is all the center of the city bought it. The first 1,000 who sent back a questionnaire that I sent out, how did it work? The first 1,000 that sent back the response said that it has increased in 1 year. Suburban, rural, everybody didn't separate them. We just took them all in one big pot. Small churches, big churches, the average increase when they went to one of the Sunday books was 18.4% in 1 year. So the Lord can be blessed. Now, in stewardship, we, as in every other area, we want to be God-speaking pastors. That is, we want to preach the word in season, out of season. It's difficult to preach about possessions because people are naturally defensive. They have their carnal nature also. And so the pastor who is a man pleaser will not preach on money. He'll put his finger up to the wind and say, well, that doesn't seem to be too popular. I better not talk about that. And then, of course, it's a circle that never ends. We need to be bold and tell people the claims of God and the promises of God connected with Christian giving. Now, the advantage of doing it in church, let me say very simply, and Mike was there, and of course, Mr. Davis experienced it for years. The advantage of doing it in the church, after a year of separation, because every Sunday is preparing for this altar. Number one, everyone hears the same story. The Sunday before, Lord, the Sunday, I preach the so-called annual money sermon. The Sunday, on Lord, the Sunday, I don't preach the money sermon because they've already decided the week before they got there suggested go in the mail, they've been praying and thinking about it. Everyone hears the same story. Instead of sending out 300 callers to make 10 calls each, and they all tell different stories, nobody gets the full picture, we have one person telling the story, and then we choose the top 25 to touch those who aren't there. I make the call in church, in effect, right here in the font in the church. Number two, it's done in the most appropriate place in your chapel, in your parents' building, your church. Right under the cross. How much better than in the kitchen with a television burning, the kids screaming, and whatever else goes on? They quietly need to make the place in the church. Number three, it's very encouraging to other people. They see these thousands of people stream up to the front with their best cards in hand, and those who are a little bit doubtful before are encouraged by that, because you like so kind before men and so forth. And finally, the most important thing of all to me is we've cut over 90% of our people in 48 hours. First of all, a huge number of them on Sunday morning. Why? Because the faithful ones want to make their play, and the ones who are not like the faithful, who are rich people, they also come because they don't want to call on home and individually. They come to be in this great group. Because you see, if they're not there that Sunday, we call on everyone in the home. We're still calling on them. We'll be calling on them until May the 1st. We still have to talk about this time, Mike. Remember, we were doing that. We just keep on going until we reach every single last member. But the joy of us is that on Worldly Sunday night, we have subscribed the entire budget already. On Worldly Sunday night, we have subscribed $1,700,000 already. So when we come to people individually, we can say, in truth, we're not after your money, we're after you. We don't need your money, the Lord doesn't need your money. But you need to give. Extremely important effort. So for that reason, I lay this on your heart. Be bold about it, gentlemen. Be fearless. Be loving, because you're going to bless these people. If they put God first, the matter of the first and the time and their offering, God will, in his own way, bless them. You must begin where you are. You won't start out with a million steps. The only place in life you can start at the top is when you're digging a hole. So just start wherever you are and begin to build on basic solid foundations like the which we're hoping to share with you in these materials. I'm a lady, for example. I would want a pastor who is a God pleaser, who would tell me what some of these Bible passages mean. I would like to have some of these big sermons be on this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be? Over half of Christ's parables dealt with money and stewardship. He must have thought of the very important. He talked a great deal about possessions and stewardship, managership. If I were a layman, I'd like to hear my pastor speak about, quote, everyone giving an account to God. What does that mean? I'd like to have him explain to me about laying up treasures in heaven. How do you do that? You do that by putting money into the people who are going to hell. What does it mean when Jesus and holy people all was on his mind then? Why did he take time to go to the church and sit over against the treasury, as it says so in the cumbersome language of the King James? Jesus sat over against the treasury and watched how the people gave him. What does it mean when he says, give them to give them to you? What does it mean when it says, honor the Lord with your substance, with your material wealth? On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by his sword and on his cross for him. And if you love me, do what I say. The Lord will bless you. The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When I open up the stock page this morning, the first thing I look for is Exxon. I don't care about golf. I don't care about mobile. I do care about that, because I have plenty of technology. My interest is there. When you're treasuring, one of the reasons why my country used to be so loved by the people who were there is they had one treasuring. They never gave one treasuring. They want to see the whole program go. So much for that, because you'll be much more later on. Maybe you can come down and attend a seminar or on ministry, whatever. Do some studying in the two big sections, both in the bound and the biblical man, with lots of how to letters and letters. Then illustration, the fourth section, please. This is being organized for action. This is problem solving. This is giving attention to detail. When I was in England, they said, oh, you mean the nitty-gritty. The nitty-gritty. Well, it's true that somebody needs to attend to the detail. I mean, I'm a big picture man. I don't like details, but I hope somebody has to do them. In the beginning, I did them all for them. The only detail man there was the one there. But you see, we all tend to be that way, that somebody has to do the detail. Somebody has to worry about the concern about the nitty-gritty. Will Rogers in World War I had a solution to the Nazi U-boat problem. He said, why don't you just heat the ocean up to 212 degrees, and all of a sudden you would surface, and you just take them off. He said, well, that's terrific. Why don't you have the other side of that? Well, how would you do that, Mr. Rogers? I'm a big picture, and that's a detail. You see, you can have a big wild dream for these big pictures, but some of them worry about the scale. Somebody has to follow through step by step on the car, on the computer, whatever it is. Let me show you a good example of a man who didn't do this. He was driving in California, in a truck, with behind him was a fellow in a Jaguar, in an open inverter. They were riding along toward Riverside, and they were building the road there when it was only a two-way, and he couldn't get around this guy's truck because there's no passing zone. So the truck stopped right in the middle of the highway, and this Jaguar came to the street and stopped, and he almost bought a stick from $100. And once the guy's truck got out, great big truck, and he banged on the highway with a 2x4. And then he drove off, fell on the Jaguar. What in the world is happening here? A few miles out, stopped again, same deal. Another mile, and stopped again. Finally got there. Boom, the way there. What in the world is going on? The fellow said, I have a problem. I have a 2-ton truck, and I'm driving, carrying 4 tons of canary. And unless I keep half compliant all the time, I'm overloaded. Well, you see, somebody failed to test things with his new. He had a bigger truck, or smaller, a number of canaries, or something. He's losing an awful lot of time jumping out of the new thing. And that's what I see ministers doing, okay? The last guy standing out there in the highway of the ministry, banging on by a truck. And he's a bigger truck, your canary, and needs to be adjusted. Administration is important. I read a thing the other day saying that 1 million 4-inch drills were sold in America last year. I take it for granted we're putting this on Reputable Magazine. Why? Because people wanted 4-inch drills? No, they wanted 4-inch holes. They wanted 4-inch holes. That's how they want the drills. And the reason why administration is important is not that they have drilled us the hole, but the end result. We say in the creed, I believe in the communion of saints. We do not say, I believe in the commotion of saints. Many churches, when you look into it a little bit, they look like the commotion of saints. God wants rhythm, God wants decency, He wants order, and things happen better when we have that kind of organization. And in this pulpit, let's speculate things can happen for the man takes in his heart so easy. When I got out of seminary, I had some of the old times when I first came out. I didn't have any books on the spirit, only all. I had my pastoral theology, I'm an exegesis, I had all my stuff here, and was well prepared in a certain way, but I didn't have how to. So I asked him how to, and he gave me something like this. Keep your eye on the ball, your shoulder to the wheel, and your ear to the ground. I said, who can work that? I mean, you get the highest collateral here and there. When you ask how, please tell me how. Oh, what, why, when, where, but how? God, and one of the reasons why I'm here, so grateful to be here tonight. You need to sit back and have planning time. I just got played in the National Football League 7 years from now. And after 8 years, you know, they really believe that they want to be 11-5, instead of 11-5 now. But they didn't give themselves permission to win. They were going to be on the side. They were going to have to be 11-5. They only were 8-8 because they haven't learned to give themselves permission to be as good as they are. You need to give yourself permission to be as good as you are. You need to give yourself permission to win. Very important thing I just told you. In Jesus' name, you are a unique person, and you need to be giving yourself daily permission to be as good and as great as God has changed you to be. The man thinks in his heart, so is it. Something about football, then what's the plan? Not all football players are bad, my son. My son's very bad, young man. And I'm very proud of him because he's a Christian boy. He was out one night to teach his father after the practice, and the waitress asked him, the ball player, about the pieces. He said, could I cut it into 6 or 8 pieces? And this great big line said, you better make it 6 or it's going to be 8. I We need to think about planning. Administration is making sure that we can have simple forms of administration. Well, man sent out the first time 2x2. Administration includes keeping the public informed, like the word spoke in the 9 years. Now, see, this is a great piece of not only an excellent PR, like, I didn't always have this way, but if you tell me if I tell you my church, we can hand this out, this is a class piece of work. There's not shoddy many bad things, it costs a little money, but it's well worth it. And in evangelism, it takes a lot of work to put this together, but it's a great evangelism piece. It's an educational piece. It means keeping your people informed by telephone calls, zone plans, small groups, bullet ministers, whatever. It means keeping good records, membership files, prospect files, present record cards, and whatever. It means getting meeting reports to your chairman to you to keep you informed of what's going on. All of this comes under the area of administration to the end of the gospel being work the exodus, not as an end to itself. Always keeping the spirit in it. Always believing God's big things. As I say, these are the materials that I'm sharing with you are ways by which it can be done. Not the only way, but one of the ways. And I pray God that you will find great blessing in that administration section. Now, I would like to share with you another picture of the future. Very important thing I'm going to share with you right now. I read a book recently called Encounters with the Future. I urge you to write that down and get it from your library. It's kind of a library of fire. It's always saying, by Martin Setron, C-E-T-R-O-N. I'm going to tell you about what you're facing as you step out in this theological library tower, this magnificent school, this marvelous place, and go out into the world in that sense and be in this. Tell the things about the world that you're going to be living in. Your country's vital signs, most of you will be living in the United States of America. What do you think about this? These signs of a country's vitality include a country's birth rate, how they take care of injustice, treatment of dissidents, relations with the press, frequency with which it changes commercial relations and goes out on strike. Where it comes to lead to the educated, what it pays its salary to its military officers, these are signs of the country's social stability and health. The most frequently quoted vital sign is a nation's per capita disposable income.
Of far more importance, however, is the income gap between the top and the bottom tenth of a country's population. It is bad to have the very rich and the very poor in the same country. It's like the man with his feet in the oven and his head in the refrigerator. His average temperature may be 98.6, but it's not going to last very long if he stays that way. The top tenth in the United States earns roughly, now listen to this, earns roughly 11 times what the bottom tenth makes. Not the best in the world, but far from the worst. The most stable country in the world based on income gap is Sweden, where the uppermost tenth makes 2.5 times what the lower tenth earn, as opposed to 11 times in the United States. Using income difference as a guideline, the most unstable countries in the world are
Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, and Argentina, where the upper tenth make 40 times what the lower tenth makes. One of the reasons Iran fell was the fact that the top 10 earned 38 times as much as the bottom 10th. The stable countries, as foreseen in the next 15 years to the year 2000, is the U.S. is number one. Second, third, and fourth will be Australia, Canada, and the United Kingdom, that's Great Britain. Fifth will be a reunited Germany. Reunited Germany is expected now by the year 2000, if not 1990. Then France, sixth, the Soviet Union, seventh, whose fortunes will slip because they have been late in recognizing the technological revolution that is transforming world economics. China will be more of a world power for the same reason, in that the Japanese will wane. That's why Reagan is courting the Chinese now. China has its own coal. China has its own oil, its own minerals. Japan has absolutely none of these. Japan has to import everything. Everything being equal now, with China on the way up, they're going to be rising fast, and Japan, in that sense, is going to level off. Great Britain will make a comeback because of North Sea gas, oil, and the tough political stance. Here's an interesting thing on Germany. The single most important political change in the next 20 years will be the reunification of Germany. The process has already begun. There have been many meetings back and forth between the East and the West. The next step will be a policy that allows people of both countries to cross borders freely and visit their relatives. Then the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, followed by a loosening of the trade barriers between the two countries. Now you say, well, what is Russia? Where's the plum for them? What's in it for them? The final steps will come when the Soviet troops begin to go out of East Germany. Expect that in 1990 or 1995, then a reunification of both Germanys. By that time, Russia will welcome it. Why? To get Germany out of NATO. That's why. Open up a buffer zone free of nuclear weapons between East and West, and force the United Germans into the world's unaligned block of countries, a la Finland. The forces that helped to bring about German reunification are already loose. And one of them is Lutheranism, is making a strong comeback in East Germany, where Christmas trees and Tannenbaum wreaths can be had for the first time in years. The guilt West Germans felt about the Holocaust, which helped keep the two Germanys apart, is disappearing. The East German government no longer adopts the hard line of the last 20 years. Germany could end up as dependent on Russian gas and oil now that the pipeline is coming in. Remember the one that we helped them build, that's that pipeline, by loaning them the money. That's the one I'm talking about. Germany could end up as dependent on Russian gas and oil as France is on oil from the Middle East. You know that France is 98% dependent upon Middle East oil. Germany will be about to the same extent to Russian oil. So there's going to be a lever to help get them out of NATO and make them non-aligned. The Soviet Union is in for tougher times. It continues to support an arms race at the expense of consumerism, a mud-mired attitude that sucks the lifeblood from the Soviet economy. Russians still suffer food and housing shortages with routine regularity. They're growing weary of it all. This is very interesting. You know, in 1985, the Russian race, you know, they're made up of many different people. You can see it in the people as you look at them. The Russian race, quote-unquote, will be a minority in their own country for the first time, and the Soviet Union will face the severe instability that usually comes with minority rule. China is leapfrogging. Just think of what happened. Some of my friends are doing a lot of work getting the word into China. We've already told you about that, and you see the things behind it. One of the things that's helping China as opposed to India is the way they're working on the population explosion. China now allows a tax deduction for the first child, none for the second, and takes back the first deduction when a third child is born. A third child also brings removal from the Communist Party, a very harsh penalty. So Chinese now are kind of showing a lot of popularity for two children families. Few areas in the world would be more unstable in the next 20 years than the subcontinent of Asia, which is India. Beside the near-stifling poverty, India suffers from many internal tensions. And I think India pays a price, too, of always submitting and embracing false religion. And it can't help but have its ongoing consequences. Australia. I've been to Australia. I love it. When I was down there, they said, I love this place. I'd love to live here, but too far away. They said, too far away from what? I mean, It was great for them. I think it's terrific. They got all of Asia right there, New Zealand and Japan and the islands of the sea. I wish it were closer. When I was down there, I saw this country just burgeoning as a giant. It's a fantastic place with enormous natural resources. And they're going to boom. They just discovered oil and gold there, you know, a new find. They'll probably be prosperous. They may make more money per head in the next 15 years than anybody else in the world, including the U.S. China is loaded. The Chinese are turning back to their traditional ancient beliefs. But a person puts one-third of his money into land, one-third into running his household, and one-third into his savings. That's the old Chinese way to take advantage of opportunity when it strikes. Together with their strong acceptance of delayed goals, this philosophy will make the Chinese future more like the Puritans of yesterday. Amazingly enough, it's the old Protestant ethic, if you will, and a hard ethic to beat. Great Britain will see a rise in the standard of living. Canada may be the second most prosperous nation in the world. Canada is ready to boom. They can't make up their minds who they are and what they want to be quite yet with the split and all that, but when they get their act together and decide who they are and what they want to be, it's going to be tremendous. If Canada splits up into different states, you can expect the two maritime provinces in the east to join the United States. It may interest you to know the predictions. Now, Martin Setron is a great prognosticator, and he has an enormous IQ, and he's tied in with about, 100 computers in different areas. The most stable countries in the next 5 to 10 years are, the best thinkers can come up with, number one, the United States of America, number two, Australia, number three, Canada, four, the United Kingdom, five, the USSR, and six, Germany. The most stable countries 10 to 20 years hence, the U.S. stays first, Australia second, Canada third, Britain fourth, Germany moves up to fifth, Japan is sixth, Russia slips to seventh, the Soviet Union and Japan, if I meant that, then they're on sixth, yes, and the Soviet Union seventh. Rapid deterioration is anticipated for whom? For Poland, which drops from ninth to 24th in stability ranking. Italy will probably drop from 8th to 20th. Spain will go from 15th to 25th. Israel, which drops from 14th to 23rd and then will rise again to 18th. They predict that in this 15-year period, we'll have war and peace, but no Soviet-U.S. nuclear exchange. In fact, the U.S. and Soviet Union will end up as police partners protecting the world against nuclear terrorism. That's the best of the thinking today. Some words about religion. As no man can be very miserable, says the person who is the master of a garden here, so will no man ever be happy who was not sure of a garden hereafter. This according to British writer John Evelyn. No man can be very miserable that is a master of a garden here, so no one man will ever be happy who was not sure of a garden hereafter.